As I said, we've just been working our way through this letter to the Corinthians, and that passage that was read is where we're up to tonight, and so we'll work our way through it. Keep your Bibles open, or get one open if you haven't, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me pray and ask for God's help. God, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit, who had these words written for us, who spoke these words, is now with us here tonight, and we pray that he might make these words alive to us, that we would believe them and respond in obedience. Please change us, Lord, that we would be those who remember who we are in the Lord Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. By way of introduction, we're going to watch a little video clip from The Lion King. We're going to need some audio. Don't worry about it. That's all right. We'll push on. Sorry, technical difficulties. You have to go home and watch it now. And now you're real curious. What scene is it? Don't worry about it, guys. We will push on. It's the scene. You'll probably know it. If you know The Lion King. I have chosen the cartoon version because the real one was a bit scary. But The Lion King's a great movie, isn't it? And there's a turning point in the movie where Simba is with this monkey guy. I can't remember his name. I know, you're all telling me. So you all know the movie really well. And he goes to the lake, and he shows him to look in the reflection, and then Simba has this vision of his father, and his father says to him in that deep voice, "Remember who you are." You see, Simba was meant to be the king of the Pride Lands. He was meant to rule over the Pride Lands and to keep the peace there, but he ran away with this kind of feeling of shame and guilt because he thought he was responsible for the death of his father. And so he starts to just kind of live life his way, has a good time with his mates, Timon and Pumbaa, Hakuna Matata, it means no worries. He's just enjoying life. But meanwhile, his homeland is in ruins. And it's that moment, as his dad appears to him and says, "Remember who you are," that's the turning point. And it changes him. And he goes back and takes his place on the throne. And I put it to you that remembering who we are is important in the Christian life as well. You see, if we forget who we are, like Simba did, then we will just start naturally, by human nature, drifting to live life the way that we want to, the way that we choose to. But remembering that we are the people of God, and remembering who we are in the Lord Jesus, will help us to live the way that we're actually called to live, the way we're meant to live, the way that God tells us to live. And last week we were reminded, if you were with us, of what it is that God has done for us to give us a new identity as the people of God. Christians are those who've got a new identity. Last week we heard what it was. We heard about what God has done for us. Have a look down at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There's a great summary of what it is that God has done for us as his people. God made him, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Because by nature, we're enemies of God, but God wants us to be reconciled to him. And so he made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus took on all of our shame and all of our guilt and all of the wrong things that we've done, and then he pays the penalty on our behalf. I mean, you imagine you've got this great big debt that you can't pay off. Maybe you don't have to imagine it, right? Like the student loan is killing you. And you know that this is the rest of your life and it only gets worse because there's a mortgage to come. And you just can't live without this kind of burden of knowing you owe someone all of this money. And yet suddenly someone turns up out of the blue and they pay it off and you're freed from it. Well, in the Bible talks about our sin as being like a great debt that we cannot pay. We deserve the anger of God. Sin is not just doing a few wrong things in life. Sin is our failure to love God the way we should, our failure to love our Creator. And sin is our failure to love one another the way we ought to. And the Bible says the wages for that is death. But Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin for us. He paid for it. And therefore, we're given a new identity. We are given an identity as those who are now reconciled with God, friends with God, receiving his love instead of his anger. You see, a Christian is a person who simply says yes to Jesus, yes to this offer of reconciliation. And when they do so, they become one of the people of God, people forgiven by God, reconciled to God, a people belonging to God, and they stop living for themselves and they start living for God. And in order to live the way that God has called us to live, we need to remember who we are. We are no longer defined by the things of the world. Your identity is not tied up any longer with your job or your relationships or your money or your sexuality or your race. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, your identity, you are defined by your relationship with God. You've been made right with him. You've been adopted as one of his children. We've been reconciled to him. That's what defines us. And in chapter 6, verse 3 to 7, verse 4, which was just read for us, we see how this new identity, this new belonging that we have, how it affects the way that we live, how it changes us. It should make a difference to us here and now. It's not just the promise of eternal life in the future. It makes a difference to us now and how we live our lives now. We learn firstly from the Apostle Paul, and we see how his identity as one of God's people enables him to endure through suffering. And then we're going to learn from his command to the Corinthians, as he calls them, the people of God, to pursue holiness. Okay, so we're going to look at this passage in two sections under these two headings. Our identity in Christ means we endure hardship, and our identity in Christ means we pursue holiness. That's what God has called us to do. This is what God wants for you. And if we remember who we are, then this is what we will do. We will endure hardship, and we will pursue holiness. Firstly, then, our identity in Christ means we endure hardship. If last week's chapter was an appeal to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, then this week's chapter is an appeal to the Corinthians to be reconciled to Paul. I'm sure you heard that as Lyle read for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Have a look. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, says Paul, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Or chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We all know the pain of broken relationships, don't we? Whether it's friends who've let us down, or whether it's the pain of a family who've hurt us, or maybe the pain of a parent and a child and the fallout that happens there. And you see, that's how Paul describes his relationships with the Corinthians. He says that he's like their father, their spiritual father, and he addresses them as his dear children. He loves them like they're his own children in the faith, and yet they don't love him back. They're not at peace with one another, and so he appeals to them to open their hearts. But it's not just their relationship with Paul that is at stake. It's much deeper than that. You see, Paul is worried that their rejection of him as their spiritual father is actually a rejection of Jesus. It's a rejection of the gospel. You remember what we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 20? Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You see, Paul, he comes to the Corinthians on behalf of Christ, and he calls on the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, and he's speaking on the behalf of Jesus. And so to reject Paul and his message is to reject Jesus. That's why Paul writes this entire letter. Now, this is the heart of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. He is writing to defend himself as God's ambassador so that the Corinthians would be reconciled both to him as the apostle and to God himself. You see, you cannot drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. And yet that's what the Corinthians were trying to do. And actually, it's what many people still try to do today. Now, they might read the Bible and they say, oh, I love Jesus. I really love Jesus. I love his teaching. But I don't really like Paul. He's just a bit blunt. I don't like Paul. But you can't drive a wedge between the two, because Paul is Jesus' ambassador. To reject him is to reject Jesus. And one of the reasons that this relationship had broken down between Paul and the Corinthian church in the first century is because of the new leaders that had come up in the church of Corinth. I've told you about them most weeks, so if you've been with us, I'm sorry to repeat old ground. But these new leaders have come in, and Paul refers to them a little bit later in the book as kind of super apostles. They come in and they think that they're the bee's knees, and they were impressive men, no doubt. They were gifted speakers and leaders, and they led kind of successful lives in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the church of Corinth. And these new leaders that come up in the church just after Paul has left the church, well, they begin to discredit Paul's ministry. Because in comparison to these new impressive leaders, well, Paul was markedly unimpressive. He wasn't a particularly great preacher necessarily. He didn't have a particularly successful life. In fact, he often, as we'll see in a moment, he suffered for his ministry. And so these super apostles said, "Oh, don't listen to Paul. He's not a real man of God. I mean, he's pathetic. He wants you to join him in suffering. God doesn't want that for you. God wants you to be happy, to be successful. God wants you to enjoy life. Don't listen to Paul." And so Paul writes to defend himself. And he calls the Corinthians back to himself and back to his simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, Paul says, it is identity in God, remembering who he is in God, that enables him to endure suffering. So have a look down at chapter 6, verse 3. As Paul defends himself, he writes, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses." You see, he commends himself because of the way that he's endured hardship. And then he gives this long list. First, a list of things that Paul has endured that have happened to him in beatings, imprisonments, and riots. You see, almost everywhere that Paul went, as he traveled around Asia and as he called people back to God and proclaimed Jesus as the Lord and Savior, everywhere he went, he was hated for it. He was often beaten, receiving lashes from the authorities as they tried to shut him up, often locked up in prison, locked up in chains for the sake of Jesus, and often driven out of cities and towns because of riots as people rejected him and the message he proclaimed. And then Paul lists things which he endured by his own choice. Verse 5, "In hard work," he says, "sleepless nights and hunger." You see, so determined to see people come to know Jesus and to be reconciled to God, Paul gives his life to this work of proclaiming Jesus. He works long hours. He goes without sleep and without food, and he commits himself to gospel ministry. And he says that he endured all of this hardship with a godly character in verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. You see, even though Paul was tired and exhausted and rejected and hated and beaten and imprisoned, he continues to love others. He continues to be godly and righteous. He continues to be patient and honest. He continues to speak truthfully and with sincerity. The weapons of righteousness in Ephesians chapter 6 are the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. You see, Paul endures hardship for the sake of Christ, and he does so while maintaining godliness, whatever the circumstances of his life. Verse 8, through glory and dishonor, through bad report or good report. And this, he says, commends him as a servant of God. The way he endures hardship is the sign of his authentic Christianity. Notice that again, verse 3. He says, "We commend ourselves in every way in great endurance." It's his endurance and suffering that commends his ministry. You see, Paul is warning the Corinthians, don't be impressed by those super apostles. Yes, they look impressive. They don't suffer. They have everything they want. They look happy and they promise you happiness. But don't be fooled. The Christian life is often filled with hardship. And Paul's willingness to endure hardship is a sign of authentic gospel ministry. It's a warning to us as well, isn't it? As we discern maybe which church to belong to or which Christian leaders to listen to and follow, don't be fooled by the outward appearance of a church or a person that looks successful. Great graphic design, excellent music, a good image, powerful preaching. They're all good things. There's nothing wrong with those things, but don't be fooled by them. The mark of authentic Christian ministry is enduring hardship for the sake of proclaiming Jesus. That's what Paul did. And what enabled him to do it? How did he do it? By remembering who he was in Christ. Have a look down at verse 8. Now, right at the end of the verse there, he says, "genuine, yet regarded as impostors. Known," he says, "but regarded as unknown, You see, the world treated him as though they never knew him. They didn't want to know him. They didn't understand him. But Paul says, God knew me. God knows me. He wasn't famous among people, not understood by people, not listened to by people, but God knew him. God understood him. God listened to him. He was dying, he said, and yet lived on. Beaten, yet not killed. You see, the world wanted to get rid of him, tried to kill him, but he had life in Christ. God sustained him. God protected him. And even if Paul was killed by the people that he was preaching to, even if he was killed physically, he knew that he would one day only depart this world to live with Christ. And he says he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that a wonderful description? I mean, the world is full of sorrow, isn't it? Life is full of sorrow, death and sickness, relationship breakdown, uncertainty and stress. You see, Paul's real. He feels the sorrow, but whatever sorrow, he's always rejoicing. Whatever sorrow comes our way, the Christian person is one who rejoices. Rejoices because they know that they belong to God. Rejoices because they know that they're safe in the hands of God. And rejoices because they have an eternal hope in heaven. It doesn't mean we just kind of stick on this kind of false smile all the time, but it means that through the tears, through the sorrow, we never lose hope. We have every reason to keep rejoicing. Paul says that he was poor, but he was making many rich. You see, he had nothing physically to give people. He didn't have lots of money that he was able to care for the poor and needy, but instead he offered people reconciliation with the living God. He offered them the gospel of Jesus. And so while he was poor, they became spiritually rich as they put their trust in Christ. And he himself, he says, had nothing, but he possessed everything. You see, he didn't have much in this world. He gave it all up for Jesus, but he knew he possessed everything. He knew that with God as his Father and Jesus as his Savior, all of his needs and desires would be eternally satisfied in the age to come. He had nothing, but he possessed everything. You see, Paul knows with this real clarity his identity in Christ, and it enables him to endure hardship. He knew that no amount of suffering or hardship would change who he was or what he had in Christ. And so he says in verse 13, "Open your hearts to me. I commend myself as a servant of Jesus." I wonder if you could say the same thing of yourself. Could you describe your living for Jesus as hard work? Something that you labor at? Something that you endure hardship through? Something that you work hard at to put off sin, to make Jesus known? Can you describe your living for Christ as enduring hardship, rejoicing whenever and whatever hardship comes your way, and enduring hardship with purity and righteousness? I know that for me, when hardship comes, sin is not often far away. I just kind of become filled with a bit of self-pity, and I want everyone else to know that I'm suffering. And I look to my own needs instead of the needs of others. And if I'm mistreated, I want to mistreat the people that have done it to me. If I'm sick or tired or hungry, I'm grumpy and I snap at people unnecessarily. You see, it's hard, isn't it, to endure hardship with righteousness. But Paul did it. And he did it by knowing and believing and remembering his identity as a man known and loved by God. And it's this enduring hardship that is the mark of authentic Christianity. And we know it is, not only because that was what shaped the Apostle Paul's life, but it's also what marked the life of Jesus, wasn't it? You go home and you read these verses again, and as you read them, you think about Jesus. Jesus who was beaten, hungry, sleepless, sorrowful, the man of sorrows. The man who lost it all, and yet through his hardship, Jesus was righteous, pure, honest, and sincere. You see, enduring hardship is the mark of authentic Christianity because it is the mark of the life of Jesus who we follow. He endured hardship for our sake, and so we're called to endure hardship for his. Friends, if you are someone whose trust is in Jesus, and you've been reconciled to God like Paul, then you are known by God. You're known by him. God knows you. He understands you. He knows your hardship. He knows your suffering. He knows what you struggle with. And you have life. Even if it feels like this life is just full of pain and suffering, perhaps there's times you don't even think this life is worth living. If your trust is in Jesus, you have real life, eternal life. And even if you lose everything in this world, even if you lose everything, your job, your health, your family, your money, you lose it all, you're rich in Jesus. You possess everything. Don't lose heart. Remember who you are and endure hardship. Secondly, our identity in Christ means we pursue holiness. We endure hardship, and our identity in Christ means we pursue holiness. Have a look down at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what the righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? This verse is often used as like a proof text saying that non-Christians should not marry Christians, or sorry, other way around, Christians should not marry non-Christians. But that's not what Paul primarily has in mind. You see, to be yoked together is a picture of two oxen pulling a plow, and the yoke was the thing that goes over their shoulders to bind them together so that they're working together. And Paul says, as Christians, we shouldn't be bound together in this kind of a way with unbelievers. And we need to think carefully, what's he talking about? Because he cannot mean that we shouldn't have anything to do with unbelievers. He can't mean that. Because he's already spoken about how we ought to be those who proclaim Jesus and how we're to be the aroma of Christ. It's pretty hard to call people to trust Jesus if we're not supposed to have anything to do with them, isn't it? In order to understand what Paul means, we need to remember the context he's writing to. Remember, this church in Corinth is in danger of deserting Jesus and rejecting Paul for the sake of pursuing and following these so-called super apostles. They're impressed by the gifts and success of these worldly men, and so they're ready to walk away from the gospel in order to follow them. And so I take it when Paul says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, he's talking about these super apostles. Later in the letter, he warns that these super apostles preach a different gospel. They preach a different Jesus. That's what he says in chapter 11. And so he says, don't be yoked to them. Don't bind yourself to them. Instead, open your hearts to us. And notice the reason that Paul gives as to why. He gives all of those illustrations. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. And what fellowship can light have with darkness? None. I mean, you try shine a light in the dark, it doesn't stay dark, right? There is no fellowship. Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial is another name for Satan. What harmony is there between Jesus and the devil? None. And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. Now, you might think, well, come on, Tim, there's lots of things I've got in common with my non-Christian friend. Of course you do. Of course, there's lots of things you might have in common. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to understanding God as your Father and Jesus as your Savior, you've got nothing in common. You have completely different worldviews. Or verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? None. And Paul says, notice the reminder of their identity, verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. God has made these extraordinary promises to his people in the Old Testament. And here in verse 17 and down verse 17 and 18, Paul strings together all of these different promises picked out from different places in the Old Testament. And he promises to live with his people. It's the promise that God makes, to be with his people, to live with them. In verse 18, we read about the promise recorded for us in 2 Samuel, that God would be a father to his people, that he would adopt them as his children. And in between these two Old Testament promises, one that he would be with his people and one that they'd be his children, these are these commands that God gave his people, to come out of the nations, to be different to the nations, to touch no unclean thing, to be pure. You see, Paul is referring to all of these Old Testament events. He's referring to the way in which God rescued his people, the nation of Israel, out of slavery from Egypt. And after he'd rescued them and saved them and loved them in that way, he said, I'm your God, and you're my people, and I'll be with you. I'm going to adopt you as my children. Therefore, don't be like the other nations. Obey the commands I give you. Don't become unclean. Be pure. And now Paul is saying that in Jesus, that is us. We're the people of God. We are the temple of God. That is an extraordinary thing to say. That God, the holy God, the almighty creator, would dwell in us by his Spirit. And therefore he says, don't take the temple of God and unite it with unbelievers. Don't unite righteousness and wickedness. And when we as Christians give in to sin and we love sin and we unite ourselves to sin, that is what we're doing. We're defiling the temple of God. Chapter 7, verse 1 is the summary of Paul's desire for the Corinthians. Have a look down. Here's the little summary of that section. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You see, he's saying, because your identity is in Christ and you are the temple of God, you're to pursue holiness. Out of reverence for the God who saved you, the God who made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, out of reverence for him, be holy and have nothing to do with sin anymore. If you're a Christian here today, then this is you. Pursue holiness. Purify yourself from everything that contaminates body and spirit. That means get rid of anything that causes you to sin, including, says Paul, some of our relationships with unbelievers. Now, we have to be really careful here, and I want to make sure that I'm very clear. I'm not saying that we should all run into the mountains and start a cult or a Christian ghetto. I'm not going. We're to live in the world, be involved in the world. We're to love the world. And I hope and pray that each and every one of us will have deep and real friendships with unbelievers. I hope that we have unbelievers that we invite into our homes and have around for meals. I hope that we're actively engaged with unbelievers at work and at school and at university and in our neighbourhoods and at the sports club or wherever we are. Because if we don't, we will not win the world for Christ. If we don't really love people, then we cannot be effective ambassadors of Jesus. So Paul is not saying that we should cut off ourselves from all unbelievers. But here is the principle which Paul is giving the Corinthians. Do not choose relationships with unbelievers over your commitment to Christ. That's the principle. Do not choose relationships with unbelievers over your commitment to Christ. You see, if you have to choose between maintaining a friendship or a business relationship or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or even a family relationship, if you've got to choose between that and living a life that is pleasing to Jesus, then make sure you choose Jesus. Don't yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Don't bind yourself to unbelievers in a way that will lead you to sin. Now, for the Corinthians, that meant don't follow these super apostles at the cost of distancing themselves from Paul and the gospel of Jesus. That's what it meant for them. For us, it may mean all sorts of things. It may mean, I take it for example, don't marry an unbeliever. Now, I wouldn't necessarily make that case entirely from this verse, but it may mean that. The Bible's view of marriage is that it is to be a partnership between a man and a woman and to help us serve God and to grow together in holiness. If you marry a non-Christian, then it's never going to happen, is it? And your Christian partner who is meant to encourage you and help you live a life that is pleasing to Jesus, they're not going to help you. You can't do it if you marry an unbeliever. Your non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, they will not help you love Jesus. They will not help you pursue holiness. They will not help you flee from sin. I don't care how good-looking they are or how sweet they are, they're not going to help you. And so don't make the mistake of yoking yourself to an unbeliever in such a way that will lead you to sin. Or it may mean that this principle will cost you friendships. It may be that there are people in your life that you hang out with, but they refuse to hang out with you unless you do what they do. You know, you know that if you stop drinking and you stop smoking weed and you stop having sex, that they won't really be your friends anymore. And the temptation is just to keep doing what they're doing because you want to maintain the friendship. But don't do it, says Paul. If your holiness costs you a friendship, then it's a sacrifice worth making. Sure, do everything you can to maintain friendship. Do everything you can to love them and care for them and to maintain friendship. But don't give in to sin. Purify yourself, says Paul. It may mean it'll cost you your family. Because if you keep following Jesus and keep pursuing holiness, your family won't want anything to do with you. And so to keep them happy, you're tempted to deny Christ. Don't do it, says Paul. Don't yoke yourselves to unbelievers. I know some in this church have made that costly decision already. It may mean there's business deals you need to get out of because at work you're expected to be a little bit dishonest and you're expected to do things that you know you shouldn't do. And so to choose to be holy might actually cost you your popularity at work or the promotion or perhaps even your job. Perhaps it'll mean, like the Corinthians, that there are even those who would call themselves Christians you need to stop associating with, people who are trying to lead you away from Christ with the promise of some better kind of life, leading you away from God and His Word with the promises of deeper spirituality or more joy or better community. Don't believe it. You are yoked to Christ. Don't yoke yourself to unbelievers. You see, this principle which Paul gives us can lead to some really difficult decisions. Really difficult. It is as Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but the sword. It may cost us relationships. We must not choose relationships with unbelievers over our commitment to Christ. It's costly. But what is it that enables us to do it? Well, it is knowing our identity. It is remembering who we are. It is knowing that you are the temple of God, that God, the creator of the universe, is your God, and you are His people. He is our Father, and He will never leave us. God Almighty has made you His son or His daughter. He loves you, and He will never leave you. The more we know that, and the more we believe that, well, then the more we'll pursue holiness, and the more we'll hate sin. You see, if you don't hate sin, then you don't really love Jesus. The more we long to live as God, our Father, calls us to live, the more we worry less about worldly relationships, the more we will purify ourselves and perfect holiness, the more we will hate sin and love righteousness if we know who we are in Christ. We are the people of a holy God. Don't unite the temple of God with sin. You see, Christians are those who are out of place in this world. And to live differently, we must remember who we are. In a world that values peace and prosperity and health and wealth, we are called to endure hardship. And in a world that does what is wicked in the eyes of God and every person just does as they see fit, we're called to pursue holiness and to live for God as children of God. And it is who we are in Christ that will enable us to do it. And so as I finish, I want to speak to you. If you are going through a time where you're struggling with either of those things, maybe going through hardship or struggling with sin, keep looking to Jesus. Remember who you are in Him. If you're going through a real, I don't care what the hardship is, whether it's health or stress or finances or job, whatever it is, remember who you are. God knows you. You belong to Him. He's given you eternal life. And even if you lose everything in this world, God has given everything you need for eternity. Or perhaps you're struggling with a particular sin. Or perhaps there's a particular person or a group of people who keep leading you into sin, and you're so enjoying the sin and so enjoying their friendship that you're eager to actually keep sinning. Well, if that's you, remember who you are. You're a child of God. You're the temple of God. He dwells in you by His Spirit. It is remembering who we are and embracing who we are that enables you as a person and us as a church to endure hardship and to pursue holiness. And so let's pray that God would help us do that. And you join me as we pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have made us your children. We thank you that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that you've reconciled us to yourselves. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who remember who we are, and therefore that, like Paul, we would endure hardship. We pray that as we go through difficult times in life, we would remember that we are known by you, loved by you, sustained by you. We pray that we'd not give in to the temptation to sin. Please sustain us. Please help us. And Lord, please would you help us to pursue holiness. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we wrestle with the implications of these words for our lives. Help us to remember that the living God dwells in us. And therefore, Lord, please would you help us to flee from sin, to cleanse ourselves from anything that is displeasing to you. Help us to remember, Lord, that we're loved by you, our Creator. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.